Ephesians 3. And before I read, would you join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, I am unaware of all the challenges and difficulties my brothers and sisters have had to face just to come here. And I'm also unaware of the difficulties that they have experienced this past week. But you know all these things. And you have called them here to hear your word preached. And so, Shepherd, we ask that we would hear your voice. That your Spirit would work on our hearts and on our ears. That we may hear the word of God. And that we may be changed. Give us strength to do what you are calling us to do. Give us sight to see into the things that you want us to know and believe. Accomplish your purposes in preaching this morning, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. Please give your attention to the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, it can often happen that when we are reading the letters in the New Testament, the epistles, that we forget that behind every letter is a congregational story. We rightly believe and confess that the Scriptures come to us from God, that the Holy Spirit worked in these authors to keep them away from error and help them to articulate the realities of Christ Jesus, the truth of the gospel. But this isn't a textbook. These were letters given to churches that were having difficulties, problems. And so Paul writes to one church, stop arguing, stop being so divided. He writes to another church, to two women specifically, which is probably the worst way to get acknowledged by the Apostle Paul. Stop arguing. Figure out how to come together so you can continue the work that Christ has given to the church. We actually, when we're reading these letters, encounter the very best of theology, because it is given to the people of God to correct, encourage, build them up, and transform them. And this is what we find in chapter 3. Paul's theology geared directly towards this specific church and a difficulty that they are encountering. Listen to verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, what does it mean to lose heart? You can lose strength. You're discouraged. You don't think you can go on. You're confused, bewildered even, by difficulties that you are experiencing. And Paul says, I don't want you to do this. I'm asking you not to lose heart over my tribulations. And what are Paul's tribulations? Well, he's in jail. So to hype up the tension, to really ramp it up, let's consider this. Paul has spent significant time with the church in Ephesus, discipling them, preaching to them, laboring with them, telling them about the victory of Christ. I remember the end of Ephesians 1. You don't have to be afraid of those non-human forces, those principalities and powers, because Christ has victory. He is ruling. He is on the throne, and he is using his power and might for the good of the church. And now the person who has preached this to you, taught it to you, spent time investing to make sure you get what he's after, is now in prison. And he's in jail, suffering. And remember, for the Ephesian church, they don't separate humanity and the supernatural. They understand that Paul is a human in a human prison. But they also know that behind the strength of the emperor and the empire are these forces. These forces that Paul just told us have been defeated by Christ. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about a time at Westminster. It was a winter intensive with Greek. And so while we're there, it starts snowing. And there was a dear brother, Isaac, who was coming to study there from Africa. And this is the first time he sees snow. And so he says to me, Brother Hunter, I say, yes, Isaac. He says, I've never seen snow. How am I supposed to walk in it? I said, Isaac, let me tell you what you do. And so I start giving him these very detailed instructions to make sure he doesn't slip. Would you believe, as soon as I'm done having this conversation with him, giving him advice, I take one step outside of the door, and I flip up in the air and fall right in front of him. Paul has been preaching the victory of Christ to this church, telling them this is what is true. This is how Christ has changed your life. This is what you need to orient your life around. And now it looks like there's a greater victory than the one that Christ was given by the Father, but it's the victory of Rome, the powers behind them. And you know, this isn't a first century temptation. Now, for you as well, when you are in a difficult season of life, a tribulation, when you are suffering, are you not tempted to believe that there is something more powerful than Christ? This persistent sin in my life is more powerful than Jesus. The difficulty of my workplace experience, the suffering that I am encountering, is more powerful than Christ. And that produces all kinds of questions. And certainly the Ephesian church has questions. Okay, Paul, what are we supposed to make of everything you've just preached to us and told us about? What do your tribulations mean? What does this mean for us? Of course, all those questions for Paul would really just be one question for the Lord. God, do you know what you're doing? I would imagine that some of you have asked that question, not in front of people, right? You don't want to be heard saying that. God, do you know what you're doing? This doesn't feel like the exalted Lord is working in my life. It feels like tribulation. It feels like suffering. And so Paul, in response to this, does two things. One, it's later in the letter in chapter 6. He says, I'm sending one of the brothers to encourage you and let you know how I'm doing. But here in chapter 3, Paul talks to them about the mystery. He wants to give his tribulations and even the sufferings that the Ephesian church is going to experience in the context of mystery, which is an incredibly unhelpful way to respond to those questions. Well, for Paul to say, it's a bit of a mystery. If Paul is using mystery the same way that we do. Earlier in Sunday school, we were talking about, during Ask the Question, mystery. How do we think of it? And Betsy talked about mystery novels, Agatha Christie. Lord's Day, I had the opportunity to eat some Scrapple for breakfast. I love Scrapple. For my wife, it is a mystery why anybody would want to eat breakfast with Scrapple. And for the people who make Scrapple, I think the ingredients are a mystery as well. This is like meat parts. Paul is not using mystery to convey ignorance or a novel. He is very aware of the contents of this mystery. Would you please look with me at verses 3 through 5? I'm going to read it and make some comments. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Right? This has been revealed to Paul by God. As I have written briefly, and this is pointing us back to chapter 1. If you could go to chapter 1 and look with me at verses 9 through 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then going back into chapter 3, now at verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery. Again, Paul isn't ignorant about the mystery. In verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, Paul is not ignorant. The Spirit has revealed the contents of the mystery to him. Now, there's another use of mystery that would relate to that Ephesian church in particular. And this is mystery religions. Once again, Betsy was on it. She brought that up too. The mystery religions would say, we have this great knowledge that you want to hear. It's going to change your life. Well, tell me about it. We can't do that. You have to go through a series of insider rituals to get the good insider information. Paul has no use for that use of mystery as well. Because what has he said about this mystery? I'm a minister of this mystery. It was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring the mystery to light for everyone. And he explicitly states what the mystery is, which if you're doing mystery religions, you're supposed to keep it a secret. Look at verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And when Paul writes to the church in Colossians, he says, the mystery is this, referring to the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we know that Paul isn't ignorant of this mystery. And we know that Paul isn't trying to lead a mystery cult either. But how does the mystery prevent you from losing heart? Right, if I was handing out a quiz after service and said, tell me what the mystery is, I feel that you would be able to do well. But then if it was, how does this mystery prevent us from losing heart? Well, I don't know, Paul. Well, the mystery helps us from losing heart in two ways. One, it shows us that God's plans are perfect. And two, it shows us that the church benefits from the perfection of God's plans. And did you notice as I was reading, and you see this in chapter 1 as well, that as Paul is describing God and his plans, he is attributing a wisdom, a knowledge, an insight to the Lord that is divine. And in verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. This is an eternal thing hidden in God. You make plans, you prepare beforehand, but you don't have eternal purposes. Right? And this is how Paul describes the Lord in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. The Lord's plans are perfect. And also, the Lord's plans aren't hopes. You have some hoping plans. You hope that the sermon is not too long. You hope that you can get a nap after public worship. But these are hopes. The Lord's plans are accomplished. And did you see that in verse 11? This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized or accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What the Lord decrees, what he plans, will be accomplished in Christ Jesus. You know, I don't think I'm saying anything that is earth-shattering with saying that God's plans are perfect. It's something that is so central to God's character. We teach our children God is perfect. God doesn't have any sins. He doesn't have any error. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. So, of course, his plans are going to be perfect. Thomas could come up here and tell you guys that. God is perfect, therefore his plans are perfect. End of story. Let me ask you, when your plans fall through, when you're suffering, when you encounter difficulty, are you still so certain about that confession that God's plans are perfect? Isn't that interesting? That often, and this isn't to devalue anyone's struggle or suffering, but sometimes just a little difficulty, a little squeezing in the world, and we are ready to throw out the perfect knowledge of God. Lord, if you were in control, if everything is happening according to your plan, this, what I'm experiencing, is proof that you don't know what you're doing. God's plan is perfect. And with the perfection of God's wisdom, with the perfection of his plan, we benefit. Paul isn't holding up the perfection of God's plan to just basically do what I did, show you how bad our plans are, right? It's not like two students take the exam, you know, one gets an A, the other gets an F. It's like, well, you failed, but my exam is great. We benefit from these plans. And these are 2 points present in chapter 3, and we actually see this in chapter 1 as well. This is, in some senses, Paul's theology in the early part of Ephesians. God's plans are perfect. If you were in a seminary classroom, you could say his redemptive historical plans, right, what he's doing in history, are perfect, and we benefit from these plans. I'm going to highlight a few verses in chapter 1. Please look with me as I draw your attention to them. So verse 4 in chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, there's that perfect planning. That before the foundation of the world, Christian, God decided to place you in Christ. And then it moves from the perfection of God's plan to how we benefit, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All right, and then Paul continues to list these benefits, that God has executed his will and purposes in Christ, and now we get redemption, adoption. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance and having been predestined. Again, this is the perfection of God's plan, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. The perfection of God's planning isn't just to be effective, but it's to bless his people. These two aspects, the perfection of God's plan and how we benefit from his plan, is how we resist losing heart in tribulations. You remind yourself that I am in the perfection of God's plan. You remind yourself of the many benefits you have received when his will was accomplished, not your own. Well, we could say to the Apostle Paul, how do I know this isn't just talk? How do I know you telling us that when we're in tribulation and we're tempted to lose heart, all we got to do is think about God's perfect plan and think about how we benefit and everything's going to work out, Paul? Should we be telling Paul, as he's urging us to do this, to get out of his prayer closet, to come down from his apostolic devotional high and get real? You're in prison, Paul. You're suffering. You can't even get food unless, you know, the church in Ephesus or another church brings it to you. Well, we see that Paul isn't just talking, but he believes this. He is modeling the very things that he calls the church to do. By the power of the Lord, this is a verse 7, by the working of his own power. This isn't going to be one of those sermons where I tell you, you know, prepare to be like Paul or to imitate Paul. But Paul demonstrates how one can be in tribulation and not lose heart. Look at verse 1. For this reason, in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I'm almost certain that as this letter was being read to the church in Ephesus, that when the person reading the letter said, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, someone leaned over and said, isn't Paul in Rome? He's in prison in Rome. What is this prisoner for Christ Jesus talk? Well, what is it showing? It's showing that Paul is trying to understand his sufferings, his tribulations, in the perfection of God's plan. If the Lord wanted me out of prison, I would be out of prison. And so I am in jail, not as a victim of Roman power, not as one suffering and cast out of God's will, but I am here as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He does the same thing in the end of the letter in chapter 6, an ambassador in chains. When you're in chains, it's usually only one thing you're an ambassador for, your freedom. Get me out of here. I'm innocent. I didn't do it. So on and so forth. But we see, not just in the Ephesian letter, but also in the Philippian letter, Paul is in prison preaching the victory of Christ. He writes to the church in Philippi that me preaching has made the gospel known to the whole guard. And other brothers are being encouraged and made bold to proclaim the gospel because of my imprisonment. And Paul also notes the way that he has benefited from the perfection of God's plan. He refers to himself as a steward of God's grace in verse 2. And in verse 7, he sees himself as this minister, or apostle, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And listen in verse 8 how small he sees himself. Because another thing that's hard to do in tribulation is be humble. But listen to this. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, we don't treat Paul like he's the least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul doesn't see himself as a victim to Roman power. He doesn't see himself being abandoned. He isn't ready to wave the white flag and give up. But he knows that his suffering, his time in prison, this is in God's plan. And this is a benefit for his brothers and sisters. This is why he says in verse 1, my tribulation for you. There's actually another time in the letter where he indicates that his sufferings are a help for the Gentile church. And it's not like Paul has to respond that way. Right? We can forget that Paul was a human. He was a sinner. And so Paul could have said, Lord, you set me apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I can't really go to anyone when I'm in prison. Couldn't I be more effective? Because you know when we're trying to convince God that he's wrong, we get really good arguments. If I was going to be effective, Lord, certainly I should be out of prison. Or he could maybe start beating himself up or lamenting, is this what it means to be an apostle, to have to suffer? And if Paul were to do that, what would be happening? He would be allowing sin, the flesh, the world, the enemy, to take his eyes away from Christ and to focus on his tribulations, to focus on his sufferings. Now, this is what happens when we let our sins and suffering, the world, when we let these other preachers get our attention. And I'm using the term preachers because that's what they do. They preach to you. You're suffering and you think God loves you? Look at all the things that you don't have for someone who is supposedly blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul said that about you, right? But look what all that you're missing out on. And then these preachers get their props and illustrations. They take you to social media where you can see all your other Christians having the best of everything, and there you are, left out. You're tempted to lose heart yet. Well, how do you prevent that from happening? You listen to Jesus. You let Jesus speak to those tribulations and those difficulties. Jesus reveals to us not only the perfection of God's plan, but he ensures that we benefit from God's perfect plan. And Jesus also reveals to us that when God's plan involves suffering, difficulty, it does not mean that we are cursed. It doesn't mean that somehow this won't work out for our good and for the glory of God. Isn't this the folly or the foolishness, I don't know how many people say folly, the foolishness of the cross? Right? This is, you're saying, putting it on you, church, you're saying that an innocent man who suffers for the wicked and guilty, this God-man who took on flesh for the purpose of it being beat, pierced, and nailed to a cross, the horror of him suffocating on a cross, being held up as a display of Roman might, you're saying that this is working out to bless you. That this has caused new creation. Such horror and death has changed the world. Here is a clear example of the cross of Christ, that the Lord has a perfect plan. And church, you benefit from that perfect plan. Well, I hope this morning I haven't given the impression that doing this is easy. That being in tribulation, and instead of focusing on your sufferings and your sins and concerns, focusing on Christ is simple. This isn't something that's easy. I believe this is why Paul begins to pray for the church. He gives them something very difficult to do. Don't lose heart. Here is why. The mystery has been revealed. You are now a Jew and Gentile church, one people united, a better humanity, a better temple. And now when you suffer and experience tribulation, don't lose heart. And so he moves to pray for them. And it starts with verse 14. For this reason, which I take to mean everything that I was talking about in the first 13 verses, the difficulty of that, for this reason, Paul prays for them. For God to strengthen them by his Holy Spirit, for them to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that they may be filled as the new temple people with the fullness of God and be convinced that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, I used to have a desire to know a secret. And I am using secret in the way that we normally use it. There would be times in my life where I would see a Christian, a saint, experiencing great persecution, difficulty, suffering, and they weren't losing heart. They weren't pretending as if I'm not in pain or this isn't a difficult situation, but they had joy. They didn't believe they were outside of God's will. Have you seen any Christians do this? Have you seen it by show of hands? All right, we got a few. Great, awesome. I used to wonder, what is it? What's the secret? How do you get there where you're experiencing suffering and you're not losing heart? Well, I think Paul shows us what it is. Those saints are convinced that Jesus loves them. That Jesus isn't going to do wrong to them. One of the striking things about the martyrdom of Polycarp, this ancient pastor who is put in front of an arena to give his testimony or to renounce his testimony or be put to death. And he says, 86 years have I served Jesus and he has done me no wrong. Does that mean he didn't experience suffering or difficulty? No. But he is convinced that the safest place for him to be is in the perfection of God's plan. And that even upon the threat of death, and he will later be killed, but Jesus has done no wrong to him. He is convinced that his Lord loves him. And this is what Paul wants for the Ephesian church, to be convinced that the Lord loves them. It's not that the Christians who are convinced of God's love were raised in perfect Christian homes. It's not that they're very smart and intellectual theology students. They are convinced that Jesus loves them. But you know what? That could end up being a pretty depressing message. Here's what I mean. Someone can say to me, Hunter, if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying that if I'm going to not lose heart in tribulation, I need to be convinced that Jesus loves me. So if I'm convinced that Jesus loves me, I can do it. If I'm not convinced of his love, thanks for discouraging me this morning. Because I'll have to lose heart in tribulation every time, right? Well, if Paul heard that conversation, I think Paul would say, notice that I'm praying for this. Paul is not saying to the Ephesian church, look deep down inside and find some warm, fuzzy affections for Jesus to bring out. Now, he knows that a true conviction that the Lord loves them and will do no wrong to them is not something that grows in the garden of nature, in human nature. But this has to be placed within us by the Spirit of the risen Christ. And so Paul would say, no, don't leave depressed. Leave and ask him, Lord, fill me. Show me your love. Root and ground me in your love. Help me to know the love of Christ. So that when I am suffering and when my sin and the world and Satan is preaching to me, I can preach back, Jesus loves me. I am in his plan and I benefit from his plan. He will sustain me. I do not have to lose heart. Maybe you're not in tribulation, but Jesus loves you is still a statement that's pretty cold. And I'm not bringing that up to shame you. I'm bringing that up to say to you, ask him. Ask him to convince you of his love. This morning, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's Supper. And what is the Lord's Supper except a clear witness to those two things? God's plans are perfect and we benefit from his plans. But he decided that he would send his son to suffer for sinners. That this tribulation that Jesus experiences, his body being broken, his blood being shed, would somehow produce your salvation. The delight that you can have in the Lord, having boldness and access and being able to come to him and say, Lord, I am in tribulation. Fill me with your love. And so when we come to the supper this morning, we are reminded that God's plans are perfect. Yours are not. And you can lay down your plans knowing that the Lord's will benefit you. That you don't have to lose heart in tribulation. Christian, Jesus loves you. And I'll say it again, because I know there's people who are encountering such difficulty. They're having a hard time focusing on Christ. Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not only revealed this mystery, but you have called us to participate in it. That we are no longer outside of your will, no longer enemies, but we are fellow heirs, citizens of the household of God, members of the same body. I pray for my brothers and sisters this week, Lord, that you would help them to remember that your way is perfect and that you use your wisdom and knowledge to bless your church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.